This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
All right, well, let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be in chapter 21, Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 23. Just dive right in. This is a very interesting chapter where we once again kind of meet that Jesus that startles us. All right, the Word of God. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." This is our reading today. Let's give thanks for the Word of God. Well, Father, we ask that you would please open our eyes to the truth of this difficult saying by Jesus, that we might understand. But Father, we pray we'd be sober-minded today, that we would use our minds to think heavenly. We pray, Father, you would edify us and build us up by the power of your Spirit and for the glory of Christ, your Son, our Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we have a new time of teaching beginning here in the chapter. This chapter and this passage in it holds for us something new. It exposes the mission of Jesus, and it reveals plainly the manner in which he will complete his grand purpose of coming to earth. It is a turning point in the Gospel of Matthew. It's a turning point in the whole narrative story. It's no longer any doubt about who Jesus is and what he's here for. Verse 21 marks that shift with the words, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples." So that indicates that there's a process going on. Something's happening here whereby he opens their eyes to what had to come, what had to happen. And at this point in time, Jesus began showing them. Using that word, "began showing them," indicates that it took time to fully understand what he has to say. Remember, these are the disciples. It kind of takes time for them to have anything to sink in, just like us. So what he has to say to them in this passage, though, is so unexpected to them, so radical, that Jesus would have to come back to it again and again, over and over, insisting that his mission included cruelty, suffering, and death. But did they really comprehend what Jesus was saying? I mean, after all, that would come as a shock to me. In one way, they didn't understand it. As James Boyce pointed out in my studies this week, he said, when Jesus was arrested and killed, the death was a shock to them. And they scattered immediately, each to his own home. Remember how the disciples were scared? They ran off. And we remember how these scared and distraught disciples did not believe that Jesus had risen from the grave. Even after they heard the women come and testify, "We've been to the tomb, we've seen it's empty, we believe he's been raised from the dead," Peter and John, and off they went. They ran to the tomb. Then they believed. But at first they didn't. It's interesting to note what John says about he and the disciple who went to the tomb that morning. In John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 8 through 10, it says, "Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first," obviously John could run faster than Peter, "also went in, and he saw and he believed. For as yet," and this is key, "they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." And the disciples went back to their homes. Notice, up until the time that they actually saw the empty tomb, they didn't understand the scripture. Not knowing that Jesus must rise from the dead means not understanding that Jesus must die in the first place. So it's evident all the way through his time on earth, his time in the tomb, until he was raised from the dead, that the disciples were slow to understand the mission of Jesus Christ. And some were even slower to believe than others, like Thomas, who, upon touching Jesus, he had to touch Jesus, finally had his eyes opened. Remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus? Jesus uncovered their lack of understanding there too when he said in Luke 24, 25 through 26, he said, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" So they're slow of heart. They didn't understand. Jesus says it was necessary, and you can know that from the prophets. So the mission of Jesus, including his death, must be understood in order to grasp the gospel. And it must include the cruel death of Christ and his glorious resurrection. We just sang about that today. About, I'll trust in nothing but the blood of Christ. On the other hand, we said, so they did understand, this idea, or they didn't understand the death thing. But on the other hand, they did understand the threat of death. They understood in some way what Jesus was telling them. They grasped the idea that evil men were looking for Jesus and trying to frame him up and put him to death. After all, they witnessed the vile schemes of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and they've seen that. They knew that Jesus was countercultural. He was a radical, and he posed a hazard to the man-centered religion of the day. They saw that he was coming and upsetting the apple cart. He was a threat to the power of the Pharisees upon the people. So they understood that Jesus being afoul of the authorities would be a risky proposition. That execution was often the end of the road for radicals like that. People who rubbed the ruling class the wrong way didn't live long. That's what they understood. They did not want Jesus running afoul of the authorities to the point of death. And that's why Peter tried to counsel Jesus away from them. This was a mistaken way of thinking and a mistaken way of speaking, an incorrect thing. That's the part of the problem with these men. Jesus' disciples did not see the fullness of his mission. They didn't understand that the Messiah would usher in the kingdom of heaven by substitutionary atonement. That is a critical doctrine we must never give up. Substitutionary atonement. They didn't understand that Jesus had to die in the place of sinners. They had missed that part of Isaiah 53. Apparently they didn't read it. Like modern day Jews don't read Isaiah 53. It speaks there of the suffering servant of Israel, his cruel death. You know, sometimes when we read it for communion, I can hardly get through it because it's so moving. It's so awful what happened to our Lord. But it also tells of the victory that he would achieve. As he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for transgressors. Isaiah 53:12. That's the gospel. And so it was right for Jesus to tell the disciples on the road to Emmaus, "Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all the prophets taught you." It was there. They should have understood. They were thinking like the world. They'd fallen in with everyone else who thought the saving work of the Messiah would be a political salvation, freeing the earthly kingdom of Israel from the Romans and from the influence of all the pagan cultures around them, from the Hellenization of the Jews. These men were a product of their time. That's what they were looking for. And we can imagine that the disciples were often curious, when will this revolution start, Jesus? When do you take over? When do we go to Jerusalem? When do you go to the temple? When do you become the chief priest? When do you become the king? For all, Jesus, we do understand that you're a king after David. You're going to rule on David's throne. When does that happen, Lord? When can I have a part in it? Where am I going to sit? Your right hand or your left hand? Who's the most powerful in the kingdom? These men were thinking worldly. All right, what about Peter's presumption? Look at verse 22. Man, Peter's throwing in with Job here, right? Peter's going to question God. Peter's going to rebuke the Lord. It says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." You know, you might expect a lightning bolt to come down from heaven at that moment, but our Lord is much more patient than we are. We see here that Peter understands enough of what Jesus says to want to protect his master. And that's a good cause, a noble cause, right? I mean, that's what you would think. And here comes Peter. He pulls Jesus aside. He's Spurgeon says the most of them were wisely silent in their sadness, but not Peter. Yet there was one who had far too bold a tongue. There comes Peter being arrogant, being brash. And these days, and why is it arrogant? There's a clue in here. It has to do with Jesus turning. In these days, a disciple walked behind his master. When they were on the road and going down, it would be Jesus first and all the disciples following after as a sign of respect, sign of submission to their authority. They served the master in every way. They fed him. They cooked his food. And they did not presume to question or correct or counsel their master either. It wasn't done. Again, Spurgeon observes, he meant to be the Lord's candid friend, take him aside, and at the same time maintain towards him that respectful bearing that would be becoming of his followers. But evidently, he took too much on himself when he ventured to rebuke his Lord. Poor Peter, he's always meaning well, isn't he? But he's usually messing it up. Wouldn't we do the same thing, though? You hear something like that shocks you. My master's going to die. If we'd been there, wouldn't we be so concerned about the honor of the Lord that we would promise also to prevent that from happening? We might even organize a bodyguard or a 24-hour watch among the 12 and try to save him from this death. We might pull Jesus aside too, away from the bunch like Peter did, quietly off in the hallway there and say, Lord, this will never happen to you. That's arrogant. The error of Peter here is even more rash when we consider that just a moment ago, Peter had been speaking for the 12 and declared Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He had been declared blessed by Jesus. Too. Jesus praised him for having it right for a change and even given him a role in the building of the church by handing him the keys of the kingdom, so to speak. And in the very next interaction, Peter speaks to the Lord as if he knows more about God's will than the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Son of the living God, he just confessed. So you can see, the rebuke he earns from Jesus is a fitting, though a sharp rebuke. And that's because Peter, who was just speaking the Lord's truth moments ago, is now speaking the doctrine of devils. I'll tell you why. Jesus says, get behind me, let's figure this out. This response by Jesus is a sharp rebuke, it really is. Many tend to read into the text some odd spiritualization of what's going on here, or they simply don't understand what Jesus is saying. But it's not hard to grasp. It's verse 23. Look how Jesus responds to Peter's presumptuous rebuke. He turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man. Note that Jesus turned. He placed Peter back in his position behind him as a disciple. Not a master, not one who would counsel God. He literally places Peter back where he belongs. We should not miss this detail that sheds light on Peter's action. Peter really did presume to be the master. He presumed to be in the role of only where Jesus stands. This would not do. But why then did Jesus call him Satan? I mean, That's a rough one, man. Somebody calls you Satan. It's because Peter was tempting Jesus with satanic ideas. Peter was being a mouthpiece for the devil. Why? Well, do you remember how Satan tempted Jesus for 40 days in the wilderness? Matthew 4, 8 to 10. We read that. It said, again, the devil took him up to a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. You know, Jesus said, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Satan was tempting Jesus the same way Peter is proposing here. Success without the cross. Success without the death of Christ. What we find here is a Jesus now that makes us uncomfortable yet again. The kind of saying that he gives to Peter is kind of like the time he called that Canaanite woman a dog. When Peter is being used by Satan as an instrument of temptation to Jesus, that he shouldn't have to die on the cross, Jesus addresses Satan directly here, for the temptation comes from Satan. Jesus is getting straight to the heart of evil here. So we see Jesus isn't calling Peter Satan, but he is calling the tempter and calling out the temptation, because that's where the temptation comes from. It comes from Satan. All temptation comes from Satan and his minions. And so the attempt here was that Satan was looking to place a hindrance in front of Jesus, hoping that his self-sacrifice might be avoided, thus keeping people in bondage to sin. After all, Jesus had just explained that upon a profession of faith in his own self, including his work on the cross, though that hasn't been made clear to the disciples yet, but that confession of Jesus as the Messiah would build the church. Satan hates the church because it's a creation of Christ, built by the confession of its members, built upon Jesus Christ. And no sooner had Jesus made it known publicly to his disciples that the church would be built on redeemed people exercising faith, guess what? Satan jumps into action. He wants to undermine it immediately. He wants to get in there and mess it up before it begins. That's why he's shown up. That's why his name is here in this passage. Jesus has revealed his plan publicly. Satan is not omnipotent like God our Father, like Jesus Christ. Satan does not know all things. Satan has to be informed of things. He has to find stuff out. He just found out there's going to be a church. Jesus just revealed it to us in the last chapter, in the last section, last week. If Satan can tempt Jesus away from the cross, there can be no church. And that's why Peter confessed here a doctrine of demons, or proposed a doctrine of demons. He's proposed crossless Christianity. That's our next section. The whole problem with Peter's rebuke is that it would lead to the downfall of the whole mission of Jesus Christ. You want to undermine Christianity? Take away the death of Christ. A Christianity that follows a Messiah who did not sacrifice himself for his people is not Christianity at all. Christianity without the death of Jesus on the cross is worthless. It saves nobody. We must never affirm any kind of religion that masquerades as Christianity if it avoids the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross. His suffering and dying shed blood, it's not Christianity without it. It is merely one of the, it's not just a small minor detail. It's not like whether you baptize babies or you baptize adults. It's not like that. It's not whether you drink wine or juice for communion. This is a major tenet of the faith. It is the tenet of the faith. The very most important thing, folks. No wonder Satan wants to undermine Jesus. See, without dying for the sins of his people, none of us can be saved. Now, I've always said, you can die for your sins if you want to. You can die and pay the price for your sins. But you don't have the power to raise yourself from the dead. You don't have the power to end the punishment and suffering. Without Jesus dying for the sins of his people, we have to die and suffer the wrath of God ourselves. And if that's the case, no one can be found to stand in. No one's gonna rise up. We can't pay the price. If Jesus never died, we could never hear the glorious words of Paul in Romans 5 that our brother read today, to say, For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps one might, for a good person one might dare to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, what did Jesus do? Christ died for us. See, it's not merely an optional thing. Many Christian-like religions, you may have encountered them, they send missionaries out to your door. Many Christian-like religions that look like Christianity but are counterfeits say that forgiveness can be granted, or grace can be procured, or repentance can be made, or reconciliation with God can be secured without the bloody mess of the cross. They say that, substitutionary death, that's so primitive. It's too brutal, it's too simple-minded. They can't believe that in a God that would sacrifice his own son. It's just too barbaric in their mind. But again, this is a doctrine straight out of the pit of hell. If we look at the Bible, if we want to go to the Word of God and choose to believe what it says, then there in the Bible we learn that there is no other way to find peace with God unless He secures our peace through the blood of His precious Son. Think it through. What does the Bible say is required for sinners? What does justice demand? If God is just and we're sinners, what does that demand? Romans 6:23 tells it to us. Say it with me. For the wages of sin is death. Do you believe it? That's because sin offends a holy God. We've got God's perfect. He's holy. He's just. There's nothing, no shadow of turning is found in Him. There's nothing bad. He doesn't change. He's the definition of goodness, holiness, all that. And so if there's even the smallest amount of sin, evil, wickedness, we're in direct opposition to God. Sin offends Him in such a way that the only way to deal with you, me, sin, is to destroy it. You don't want to be destroyed, do you? But we're sinners. What's the problem? And the glorious truth of the death of Jesus is that it cleanses you from sin. It takes you out of the hands of the devil. It breaks the bondage that Satan had previously held upon you and doomed your soul. It secures your life. Colossians 1, 21-22 says, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh." How? By His death. In order to present you holy and blameless above reproach. Stephen Charnock, Puritan, back in one old day, old dead guys who wrote some good, pithy, good stuff. He says, "The death of Christ only procures us life. The blood of Christ only doth quench that just fire that sin had kindled in the breast of God against us." He says, I love how they write. Fire in the breast of God kindled against sinners. That's some preaching there. But he says, to aim it any other way for the appeasing of God than the death of Christ is to make the cross of no effect. So you see, we've got to accept the death, the cruel, the bloody, the gory, the grisly death of Jesus Christ is not only necessary, but it's something we have to celebrate. The sacrificial death of Christ is something that we celebrate. Because without it, we still remain lost. And that, again, we have to pay the price of our sins ourselves. We get paid the wage. This is crucial and indispensable doctrine for any Orthodox Christian church. So important is it that we've written it into our confession of faith. As Reformed Baptists, we affirm against all who deny the necessary death of Jesus, stating in our Confession of Faith, chapter 8, section 4, it says, "The Lord Jesus did willingly undergo the punishment due to us through the substitution, which we should have borne and suffered." You and I should have paid the price for our sin. "Being made sin and a curse for us, enduring the most grievous sorrows in His soul and the most painful sufferings in His body, He was crucified and died, and remained in the state of the dead, yet His body saw no corruption. On the third day He arose from the dead, with the same body in which He suffered, with which He also ascended into heaven, and there sits at the right hand of His Father, making intercession. He shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world." That is a faithful summary of the Scriptures. That is an amalgamation of the truth found in different parts of the Scripture, made in a statement you can easily understand. It says, we believe the death of Christ is indispensable. He stood in for us. We cannot make anything of a Christless or crossless Christianity. That's the error Peter made. Peter was not thinking so high a theme as substitutionary atonement. Why? Well, let's look at that in our final section. What was the error that Peter made? Or what did Peter need to do to fix his error? Jesus was very gracious, and He told Peter. He did not merely rebuke Peter, but He gave him the reason for his error. Verse 23b. He says, "You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." There it is. That's one of those simple things that we often fail to practice. Jesus says that Peter is a hindrance. If Peter's plan were acted upon, if Peter's plan were put in place and the disciples set that 24-hour watch armed themselves up and went around as an entourage protecting Jesus. And he did not die on the cross. The entire mission is defeated and Satan wins. That's surely not going to be allowed by the Lord Jesus. But to have his own people resisting his mission is certainly a hindrance. Something getting in the way of the salvation of sinners. Why would Peter do this? After all, in one breath, Peter was the Lord's truth-sayer, speaking a confession of faith. Grace was at work at Peter. We said that last week. Peter had the right identity of Jesus. But in the very next breath, Peter is the voice of Satan. How is this possible? Jesus says it has to do with where the mind is. His mind remains on earthly kingdoms, earthly concerns, the things of man, not the things of God. Peter's missed that the problem wasn't the Romans. The problem wasn't the Herodians. The problem wasn't the Pharisees and the scribes. The problem was sin. The problem wasn't even Satan. But sin. Evil. You see, it's not Satan who keeps you out of heaven. It's not Satan that bars you from reconciliation to God. Satan doesn't do that. It's the sin that you bear. We're barred from heaven from the start. We're barred from heaven because we live under the curse of Adam. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. Our problem as human beings is not so much an earthly problem. We can get along in this world just fine, most of us. Our problem is a heavenly problem. And so when we're born, we think wrongly in our natural state. Romans 1:21 speaks of everybody. He's talking about everybody. Remember, Romans is like the gospel of Paul. In Romans, he goes down, he's pulling the carpet out from under everybody. Gentiles, Jew, every man that's ever born, every woman that's ever born. And he says about every person who's ever born, for although they knew God, they did not honor God or give him thanks. But they became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. It's a problem of the heart and the mind. And where do we orient those? I remember trying to set up a satellite dish once. And I worked all day, I had to take a day off from work. I had to call tech support and they're like, oh yeah, just do this and that. And I couldn't find it. I chopped down a tree in my backyard because it was occluding where I thought, you know. And then my wife says, you know, call tech support again. Just call the number, call the man. Took another day off work. And, all right, better call. And said, so, oh yeah, the satellites, we moved satellites. So I moved that thing over. There it was. No problem. It took 5 minutes. See, the direction of your heart is like that. Your mind needs to be directed and aimed and focused on the right thing. It's got to be on higher things. Our minds, once they are renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit, need to be aimed heavenward. Paul speaks about this a lot. He spoke to the church of Colossae in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 of his epistle to that church. He said, if you've been raised with Christ, because that's what it takes. Father has to work in you and you've got to be raised with Christ. Seek the things that are above. Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Then what does he say after that? Set your minds on things that are above. Not on things that are on earth. For you've died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Peter put his mind not where it's supposed to be. Remember, Jesus has taught this too. Remember in Matthew 6:33, he said, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What kingdom? The kingdom of Israel? The kingdom of the Herods? The kingdom of Jesus on earth? No, the kingdom of heaven. And Paul spoke in a different way. The same lesson, but a different way. Romans 8:5-8. For those who live according to the flesh, that's down here, that's worldly, set their minds on the things of the flesh. Your mind is on the things of the flesh, right? You're in pornography, and vanity, money, power, leisure, all that stuff. That's the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law, and neither cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Note that Paul says man, with his mind set upon the flesh, upon earthly matters, or the things a man says that he can't please God. Is it any wonder then that Jesus would say to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan"? Peter was not speaking as a heavenly minded, redeemed believer who just moments ago praised the Lord and was given the keys of the kingdom. He was speaking evil as one who cannot please God. I love Spurgeon's eloquence on those matters. I'll tell you a minute, Charles Spurgeon, if you read his works, when he's talking about something, sometimes he's not helpful at all. Sometimes he's just got it, he's way off in the right field, or sometimes he just kind of doesn't emphasize something the way you want it to be emphasized. You're like, oh man. And you put his book down and you don't read it for a while. And you come back to it in the very next chapter, he's got it. And he says it with such eloquence that I'm just going to rip off from my brother Charles Spurgeon. He said this: "The pith of the error was that Peter looked at things from the point of view of human honor and success, and not from that great standpoint in which the glory of God and the salvation of men swallows up everything." So poor Peter's just like us. So our eyes are often down on our worries. We get worried, what's the future going to hold? What are we going to do? How am I going to make it work? But this should encourage us to be patient and gracious with one another. Peter's example shows us how we can be so very right about sound doctrine in one area and completely wrong in the other at the same time. We are works in progress, like Peter. Therefore, let us be patient with one another as we grow in the understanding of the things of heaven. It's a sure way of peace for the local churches and between brethren from other churches who disagree with us on secondary and tertiary issues. Have patience. And Peter is such an encouragement to me because he's almost always doing the wrong thing, like you and I. 11 out of 12 apostles say, "Don't jump out of the boat." Peter jumps out of the boat. 11 out of 12 apostles sitting around and Jesus talking about his death are quiet. Peter takes the Lord aside, pulls a joke. Peter's just like the other. But Jesus was so patient and persistent in discipling Peter. Guess what happened? This man became a chief mouthpiece, surely an excellent key bearer to the kingdom. You think Peter learned his lesson? Do you think this changed his thinking? Do you think Peter learned from this sharp rebuke? Do you think this rebuke bore fruit? You know, sometimes when you get a rebuke from somebody, it stings. Somebody says, "Man, they tell you something that hurts. They call you Satan. That's a sharp one, right?" But if someone rebukes you, like somebody once told me that I needed to stop trying to be R.C. Sproul. Now, they didn't tell me junior or senior, so I don't know if it was a compliment or a slight. But they told me, "You need to stop being R.C." And I was offended by that, because I didn't value that brother the way I should have. I was in sin. He rebuked me. I'm like, I'm gonna go get me an R.C. Sproul commentary, and I'm gonna quote from it. You know, a rebuke doesn't often, feel good, but then sometimes in our sin, we resist the rebuke and we want to do even more because we're sinners and we want to get back at the one who dared to love us enough to take us aside. Blessed Peter did not do that. He took a rebuke. He learned from it. Let's look and see what Peter learned. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16. Listen to what Peter said. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Who would Peter learn? Prepare your mind for action. Set your sight on that which is precious in Christ. Be heavenly minded. Yeah, Peter learned that our minds, once renewed, should be sober and set fully in the grace of Christ. Peter learned. Or how about this one? Chapter 2, verses 24 through 25. It says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That's Peter having learned the prophets. He's fully embraced the necessity of the substitutionary death of Jesus. So much that now he's alluding to and using the language of Isaiah 53 to preach it. Now he understands the prophets. Praise God for our patient Lord who takes earthly-minded sinners who are tainted with wickedness in every way, who are tools of Satan, and he lifts us up out of the filth of our iniquity. And he transforms our hearts to be God-oriented, to be heavenly-oriented. And he gives us a new mind set on godliness. Praise God for that. He doesn't stop there, though. He continues to train us. He continues to teach us. That's why it said in our passage today, from that time on, he began to expound to them the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. He began. And when he saved you, he began with you. And he continues with us. He bears with us through all of our boneheaded Peter moments. He bears with us through our filth and sin. And he bears with us. And he forgives our sin. And he builds our strength. And he corrects us when we're wrong. And he edifies us. And he makes us a part of that beautiful body of Christ, that bride. And one day he's going to present us to Jesus Christ in splendor, purity. And he does so only by the power of his shed blood. Shed on a grisly, horrible cross. With a stench of the blood of those crucified before him probably stained that nasty ground. Where he was mocked and spat upon. But there at that place, love sacrificed the just for the unjust. Outside of his blood, there is no salvation. Outside of this death, there is no sacrifice that can avail. Outside of this Messiah, there is no one standing in for you, a sinner, before God the Father, who can proclaim you clean. Will you believe that? You see, friends, by faith, if you don't believe this, by faith you can. You can, by faith, grasp onto Jesus Christ and his death can atone for your sins. But you must first understand that the death of Jesus is necessary, something to be embraced, something to celebrate. For the cross is the way to salvation. Amen. Amen. Pray with me, would you? Father, as we prepare to memorialize the blessed death of Jesus, our Savior, with communion, we ask that you would help it to really impress upon us the richness of that gift. Father, I can't hardly imagine the pain of sacrificing a son. Father, in love, you gave your only son to sinners such as I. And so, Father, we ask that communion would be an additionally gracious moment today for us, since we've just heard and it's fresh in our minds of the necessity of the death of Jesus. We pray that the communion elements would minister to us today and would encourage us to believe more firmly in Christ our Lord. Father, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.